All right, let's go to page 92. Page 92. And if you'll also look in your charts, let's see what the book of Exodus looks like visually. The book of Exodus is the recording of the fulfillment of God's covenant, and it's divided into three distinct parts. The first 18 chapters are concerned with redemption and what redemption means and how God provided redemption for his people, particularly in the Exodus. Verses 19 through 24 are about reconstruction, or you can also say sanctification. And the focus of those chapters is the giving of the case laws to explain the Ten Commandments. Then the last section, 25 through 40, is concerned with reconciliation, and that's all about the tabernacle and its dimensions, its significance, its priesthood, its furniture, its rites, and its rituals. Now let's look at page 92. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the book of Genesis begins with the word "and," linking it closely with the book of Genesis. Exodus 1:1 says literally, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob." Then it lists their names and how many there were in all, 70. Remember how Israel got to Egypt in the first place during the reign of Joseph. In verse 7, Moses describes the growth of Israel in Egypt. "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them." In verse 8, we see a crisis brewing. "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This new Pharaoh feared Israel," in verses 8 through 11. "And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. But even this could not stop their growth." In verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. From 70 lineal heirs, it took 215 years for Israel to grow to 670,000 men, not counting women and children. Therefore, the Egyptians increased slavish control over them," in verses 13 and 14, "and the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labor which they rigorously imposed on them." Egypt's evil tyranny over Israel is seen in all its ugliness and horror in the wonderful story of the Hebrew midwives, about which Gary North says, "The illegitimate laws of a civil government may be legitimately skirted when they come into direct conflict with the fundamental biblical principle, that principle clearly announced by Peter in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. In this case, the principle being upheld by the midwives was the morality of resisting the genocide of God's covenant people. Godly men must obey God, not the illegitimate demands of an apostate bureaucratic state." In Genesis 1, Moses is setting the stage for the rest of the book of Exodus. The plot begins in chapter 2, verse 1, with the birth of Moses, the Savior of Israel. Furthermore, this first chapter also indicates the point of the entire book, which is twofold. First, the book of Exodus was written to display the faithfulness of the Lord in fulfillment of his covenant promises to his people presented in the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus shows how God fulfilled the promises of the book of Genesis. Genesis ends with covenant fulfillment and development in Israel's preservation, protection, and prosperity in Egypt. Joseph himself is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that kings shall come forth from you. The book of Exodus begins with further advances in covenant fulfillment and development in Israel's massive growth and great prosperity in Egypt. God reveals himself to Moses and says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In fact, Exodus 1 presents us with the historical fulfillment of specific covenant promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis. Let me read to you some of these promises in Genesis that were fulfilled even in the first chapter of Exodus. Genesis 15, part of verses 12 through 21. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your descendants all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 35, 9 through 12. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. Genesis 46, 3 through 4. And he said, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. The point here is that God's dealings with Israel under Moses and the covenant God made with Israel during his time have a unity, which is the continuity of the covenant God made with Abraham. In fact, the Mosaic legislation and covenant opens up God's covenant in a progressive way so that it is an expansion of the covenant with Abraham. But contrary to dispensationalism, the covenant with Moses is not a contradiction of or a supplanting of the covenant with Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham is the basis for the Exodus and the basis for the covenant that God made with Moses in Exodus, and it's emphasized as these verses show over and over again. Now, that's a very important point. You have dispensationalists and people who claim to be Reformed covenantal people who drive a wedge between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses. And they say that the covenant of Abraham was a covenant of grace, and the covenant of Moses was the renewal of the covenant works in one degree or another. No truth in it, misreading the scriptures. You read all of these verses in Exodus, and you'll see that the Mosaic covenant was not to replace the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, what's the Chinese guy's name? Watchman Nee. And some other people believe that when Moses brought the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic covenant down from Mount Sinai, and offered them to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel said, we will obey them. What God wanted them to do was to reject the Ten Commandments and to say, we do not want them. We would rather stay with a religion of grace than come to a religion of law. But there's no truth in that when you read the book of Exodus and you realize that the Mosaic covenant is just the natural expansion of what God promised in the Abrahamic covenant. The conclusion is obvious. Scriptural promises, laws, motifs, personalities, and events must be seen in the context of this covenant perspective if a proper interpretation of the Bible is to be obtained. There is one everlasting covenant progressively revealed until fulfilled in the New Covenant with an Old Testament administration and a New Testament administration. Go to the next page. So the second purpose for the book of Exodus is to record how a gracious God accomplished for his people redemption in the first 18 chapters, sanctification in chapters 19 through 24, and reconciliation in chapters 25 through 40. So let's spend a few minutes explaining all three of those things God accomplished. The history of redemption, the Exodus, chapters 1 through 18. God delivered his people from political slavery and spiritual slavery in the Exodus. He delivered them from Egypt by destroying and drowning Egypt with plagues and the Red Sea. Redemption, its nature and effects, is the focus of the book of Exodus. And the historical event of the Exodus is the signal event in the Old Testament symbolizing the redemption of God's people from slavery to sin by Jesus Christ. We can learn much about that redemption by Christ from this redemption of Israel from Egypt by the Exodus. For instance, the redemption that Christ came to give, like the Exodus, the basis of redemption is the electing, covenanting grace of God. The need for redemption is slavery to sin. The power of redemption is the omnipotence of God. The nature of redemption is salvation of a congregation by blood. The duty of the redeemed is faith and obedience. And the provisions for failure in the redeemed is the continued cleansing and strengthening symbolized in the Levitical sacrificial system. Second section of Exodus is God's accomplishment of sanctification in chapters 19 through 21 and the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus 19 through 24 presenteth with the divinely revealed constitution of the people of God, just as Exodus 1 through 18 presenteth with their redemption. God sanctified Israel to himself by bringing them into a covenant with himself and by giving them a body of laws to guide them in their life, thought, relationship, and endeavors in this world, individually and corporately, publicly and privately. In this Mosaic covenant, the Lord constitutes his people a theocracy, that is, a nation governed by God's revelation in all facets of their existence. This covenant, says Klein, is a declaration of God's lordship, consecrating the people to himself in a sovereignly dictated order of life. Let me tell you about theocracy. Don't be afraid of that word. That's not a bad word. We had it first. People today don't like the idea of a theocracy because they think of it, particularly if they're older, as Ayatollah Khomeini's Islamic theocracy in Iran, where though political figures are elected by the people, the real political power are religious imams and religious officials. But that's not the Old Testament theocracy. The Old Testament theocracy, the word comes from three, God power, God authority. A theocracy is a nation governed by God's law and not by the whims and fancies of the majority nor by the opinions of one man. And in the Old Testament theocracy, there was the separation of church and state. The political figures that were elected by the people, that is the kings that were elected by the people in the historical books of the Old Testament, were quite separate from the religious church leaders. And so there was this clear separation. Another word for theocracy is a covenantal republic. And if you want a great book on that subject, get E.C. Wines, W-I-N-E-S's book, The Hebrew Republic. In this section, chapters 19 through 24, in chapter 19, God spells out the purpose for his covenant people. This purpose is clearly spelled out in Exodus 19, 3 through 6. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's a precious thing. Do you remember in the various Lord of the Ring movies how many times the heroes were rescued by massive eagles coming and saving them on eagle's wings? A distinct biblical allusion. "See what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." The Apostle Peter applies this very text to the Christian church in 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, notice some of the points that are made in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. First of all, God's people are God's property. We as God's property are ruled by him and are his servants, his redeemed slaves. To be his possession is to be a people of property unto himself. God never allows us to forget his property rights in us. Rush Dooney says we are persons because he has chosen to make us so, and our total personality and possessions are thus to be at his command. The basis of God's claim on Israel is his claim on the entire creation, "for all the earth is mine." The earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord and has been given to Jesus Christ and will be given to the people of God. Since all of creation belongs to the God of the Mosaic Covenant, all of life must be structured by his covenantal order. We also see that the purpose of Israel and God's covenant people is to be in this world a kingdom of priests. And Rushton, he says of that fact, "The training of mature men and women is the function of the church. The purpose of the church should not be to bring men into subjection to the church, but rather to train them into a royal priesthood capable of bringing the world into subjection to Christ the King. The church is the recruiting station, the training field, and the armory for Christ's army of royal priests. It also says that the people of God are to be a holy nation. Israel was to see itself and to function as a unified and organized organism bound together as a religio, politico, economo, socio unit. Is there such a word? I have no idea and don't care. As a religio, politico, economo, socio unit under the covenant lordship of Christ without racial or ethnic distinctions. Also, in the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant in chapters 19 through 24, you see God's law being revealed and set out and expounded in this section. What's the purpose of that law? Having redeemed his people from bondage and bonded them to himself, their Lord and Savior now gives them a sovereignly dictated order of life to instruct them how to live and relate as God's holy nation in the world. Remember the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God gave his law to them as a means of separating them from an evil world, as a plan of dominion, a strategy for conquest, a blueprint for a moral and social order, and a manual for civilization building. God did not give his law to Israel as a means of justifying themselves before God. It was just as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's true of the Old Testament and of the New. That's also true of the Mosaic Covenant. Salvation was never by keeping the law or by faithful obedience, as the Federal Vision people say. The point must be made continually. This is important and so simple. It's the way to prove to your friends that in the Old Testament they weren't saved by works, they were saved by grace. And that is, Mount Sinai came after the Red Sea. Just ask your friends which came first, Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, or the redemption of Israel out of Egypt by the Red Sea. Redemption by the Red Sea was first, and it was to these redeemed people that God gave his law at Mount Sinai. The law was given to an already redeemed people. If Mount Sinai had preceded the Red Sea, the legalists would be correct. But as it is, they are dead wrong. As redeemed people, we are to live by grace through faith in terms of biblical law. And this biblical law had a specific nature. There are three kinds of laws, and we'll get to this as time goes on in our lectures. There was the moral law of God, there were ceremonial laws, and there were cultural laws that had as their purpose keeping Israel geographically and ethnically distinct from the rest of the world. Then there are these foundation laws, these broad-sweeping moral absolutes that may never be disobeyed and that are the basis of every law, every illustration, every proverb in the Old Testament, New Testament, and that is the Ten Commandments, page 98, middle of the page. The major portion of God's law given to Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is case law, the illustrations of the basic moral principles in terms of specific cases that teach the extent of the application of the law by citing a minimal type of case. For example, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Therefore, the laborer is worthy of his hire. The underlying moral principle of these case laws is what God still requires of us, as our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, verse 4, teaches us. Now, you ask the average person in the PCA, and he'll say that what I'm about to read refutes theonomy. I'm going to show you that it is theonomy. Westminster Confession of Faith 19:4. To them also, to Israel, as a body politic, he gave sundry and judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, 70 A.D., not obliging any other now further than the general equity or the underlying moral principle thereof may require. I would have you note that the last word in that paragraph is required, whereas many of these literal case laws died off the scene because of a change of culture, like muzzling ox. We don't plow with oxen anymore. But it's the underlying moral principle that they mean to apply and to illustrate that is still required of us. So these case laws in chapters 19 through 24 are very important. And when you come to all these little case laws, what you do is you make sure you understand what's being forbidden. You have to imagine in your mind something of the historical context of Moses' day, and picture in your mind what is exactly being forbidden. Then secondly, you ask, which one of the Ten Commandments is this a practical application of? And then having done that, you try to think, what is the basic moral, ethical principle being illustrated here? And then that's what you apply to your life. Don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing. He's grinding the wheat in this wheel. He's in a yoke, a stick attached to a big rock, and he's grinding out all the grain into meal and flour. And the Bible forbids you to put a muzzle on his mouth. Rather, let him eat by some of the grain that falls to the ground. Which commandment does it break? Thou shalt not steal. That you're stealing from the ox, not to let him live by his labor. And therefore, if it's stealing from the ox by not letting him eat by his labor, how much more sinful is to not to pay the preacher? That's one of my favorite texts. And so don't just say all these little laws are culturally conditioned. They are. Every single one of them is culturally conditioned. But you got to ask the question, what's the underlying moral principle in each of these laws that's still applicable to me? Then the third section of Exodus is chapters 25 through 40. In fact, if you want to talk about the three basic elements of the Mosaic covenant, most people think it's all about laws, just tell them the outline of the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 18, redemption. Chapters 19 through 24, sanctification. Chapters 25 through 40, reconciliation. All in Christ. Those are the fundamental emphases of the Mosaic covenant. And in this last section, in these chapters, God gives Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle, its structure, furniture, ceremonies, and priests. This tabernacle was the center of worship for Israel. At the end of this section, if you'll notice, I have some pictures that you can look at as to what the tabernacle looked like, what the temple looked like, what the pieces of furniture looked like in the tabernacle, what the priests looked like. And I want to tell you something very quickly, and you can welcome to come and look at this. You know, the temple was completely destroyed in 70 A.D. by the Roman army as the first great sign that Jesus Christ was reigning from heaven. And God destroyed them for their unbelief. And the question you want to ask, where did all these tons of gold go to when the Romans destroyed the tabernacle of the temple? Where did the golden candlesticks, the gold spoons, the gold everything? Where did it go to? Well, when I go to Rome, I lecture on the fall of Jerusalem and how it fulfilled biblical prophecy. In fact, we have some great books out there called The Destruction and Judgment of Jerusalem, and it shows how the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and fulfilled Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24. So when I give lectures in Rome, I stand under Titus's arch. Now, Titus was the emperor in place who sent his armies to destroy Jerusalem. And, you know, when the Roman generals and emperors all won a battle, they built an ark for everybody to remember. So there is this massive ark that has all of these carvings on it in Rome, and I stand underneath that and give lectures on how to interpret the Bible biblically and eschatologically, because around me on this ancient arch are the story of the fall of Jerusalem. And you see the Roman armies coming back from Jerusalem triumphant. And then you see the armies bringing the booty from Israel. And you can see in this picture the booty. There is the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the various other gold pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle. There they are forever inscribed on Titus's arch, showing that they were all brought back to Rome, and they were melted down. And I saw a big piece of marble one time that was over the door to the Colosseum where the emperors entered, and it said in so many words in Greek that this Colosseum was financed by gold from the Jerusalem War. So if you ever see the Colosseum, understand it was built by financing it by gold taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and it was built by 100,000 Jewish slaves that they brought to Jerusalem, that they brought to Rome to build that. So if you want to see this, it's worth seeing, and it'll be right here. Notice the distinguishing symbolic significance of the tabernacle, the bottom of page 98. First of all, it was the dwelling place of the Lord. Exodus 25:9 says, "And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." The tabernacle was God's home on earth, where his family could come and fellowship with him in his house. Here God communed with his people as friend with friend. It's also called the central place of worship. In Exodus 29:42-45, it says, "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting," that is the tabernacle, "before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God." So the tabernacle was God's sanctuary. It was the tent of meeting. It's where God met with his people. Here Israel offered herself, her prayers, her praises, her offerings, and sacrifices to her covenant Lord and Redeemer. The tabernacle also was seen as the palace of the king. Jehovah was the king of Israel. The tabernacle was the palace of the king of Israel, where Jehovah sat on his throne, the Ark of the Covenant containing the two tablets of stone, surrounded by his throne attendants, the cherubim. Israel was often called to the doorway of the tabernacle to receive instruction and law from her Lord. It was the seat and symbol of the kingdom of God on earth. God's throne is his law, and his throne of law governs the world. And also the tabernacle was the sign and pledge of reconciliation between Jehovah and his people. The symbolism and typology of the structure, furniture, sacrifices, ceremonies, and Levitical priests of the tabernacle all have as their purpose to teach God's people the only way of approaching the holy God, that is, in the way God has prescribed, on the basis of the sacrificial and substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in faith and obedience. On the basis of the once-for-all atonement of Jesus Christ, these reconciled people can have continual and profound fellowship with their reconciled God in the one place where he has revealed his name, that is, the tabernacle in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Turn over to the middle of page 100. How are we to understand these 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt so as to destroy them? Well, first of all, these plagues were the result of the confrontation of religions in Egypt. Exodus is a book about the clash of religions, power religion versus dominion religion, with an escapist religion looking on to see the outcome. And the message of Exodus is unmistakable, according to Gary North. Those who seek power apart from God are doomed to comprehensive total defeat, like Egypt. And those who seek God are called to exercise dominion, and they shall be victorious over the enemies of God, like Israel. First, what is power religion? It was the religion of Pharaoh, and it is the dominant religion in the 21st century, postmodern America. It holds that the goal for an individual or a nation is the capture, keeping, and advancing of power, so as to exert one's own will and agenda over others. It is rooted in fallen man's desire to be independent of God and to be as God. The difference between this religion and dominion religion or Christianity is ethics. If a person is seeking power for himself, he will do so lawlessly if necessary. If a person is seeking influence for the glory of God, he will act in terms of God's law and faith in Christ. What is escapist religion? That was the religion of the Israelites in Egypt and the wilderness. They wanted the security of slavery in Egypt rather than the risks and responsibilities of freedom. This religion believes in the inevitable defeat by evil in history of the people of God. Religious escapists live as if evil is in the driver's seat. Escapist religion calls for flight from the world, from its battles and its responsibilities. Its devotees usually side with power religion for security. What is dominion religion? It was the religion of Moses and Jesus. It is biblical Christianity. It proclaims the sovereignty of God, the unchanging truth of God's word, the triumph of God's people over all their enemies in history, the necessity of standing for principle regardless of the cost, and the requirement of faithful people to take risks for God's sake and for the cause of freedom. It proclaims that through faith in Christ and obedience to biblical law, regenerate people will increase the extent of their godly influence and dominion over the earth in accordance with the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28. It is a religion of conquest, global conquest by God's grace through ethical action. Second, the plague signified the clash of the gods. Exodus 1 through 18 deal with the total war between the God of Exodus and the gods of Egypt. Every aspect of civilization was at stake in this conflict. The issues in this war were basically two. Who is God, Pharaoh or Jehovah, or as that later would be stated, Christ or Caesar? And the second question, whose is Israel, Pharaoh's or Jehovah, later Christ's or Caesar's? Jehovah went to war with the gods of Egypt to settle those questions, and the gods of Egypt were not able to protect Egypt from the plagues of Jehovah. Every one of the 10 plagues, the Nile turning to blood, frogs, dust, gnats, flies, livestock diseases, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn, all were directed specifically against a specific god of Egypt. The Lord won the final victory with the death of the firstborn. Their death was the death of Egypt. The Exodus then was not a political revolution. It was a religious deliverance of Jehovah's people from bondage to the gods of Egypt. God did this not by rapturing Israel out of Egypt, but by destroying Egypt's gods and culture and setting Israel free to serve and worship Him. Now, that's a very important principle of redemption that comes out over and over and over through the Scriptures. God delivers His people from their enemies, not by rapturing them out of the presence of their enemies, but by destroying their enemies. That comes out over and over and over again in Scripture. And remember that, particularly when you come to the New Testament. Pharaoh himself was one of the gods of Egypt. He was the mediator between the gods and the people. What God did through Moses was to smash Egypt's faith in Pharaoh. The Pharaoh of Joseph's day bowed before Jehovah's sovereignty, and his nation was blessed by him. The Pharaoh of Moses' day enslaved Israel and wanted to control Israel's God by controlling his people. And so Pharaoh enslaved the only people whose God could give them salvation and a future. Now let's go over to page 103 and see specifically that the purpose of the 10 plagues was sevenfold. One, it showed the impotence of the gods of Egypt. Two, it showed the impotence of the religions of Egypt. Three, it showed the impotence of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Fourth, it showed the worthlessness of idols for Israel. Fifth, it brought about the punishment of Egypt. Sixth, it brought about the deliverance of Israel. And seventh, the purpose of the plagues were to display the sovereign power of Jehovah. This brings us to the main character of the book of Egypt, Exodus. It was not Moses, nor was it Pharaoh, but the main character of the book of Exodus is Jehovah himself. God's ultimate purpose for the plagues was to glorify himself and to display the glory of his omnipotence, his justice, his mercy, and his faithfulness to his covenant bond with his people. In the Exodus and all its related events, Jehovah exercised his creative power to accomplish his goals of glorifying his own name and of saving his people toward that end. Exodus 10, 1 and 2, for instance, say, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Down the 105, the middle of the page, Jehovah explained to Moses why he treated Israel the way he did in the book of Exodus. One, the first reason was to reveal God's sovereignty to Pharaoh. God wanted Pharaoh to know that he is sovereign. And he did that by sovereignly and judicially hardening Pharaoh's heart. Reflecting upon Pharaoh and Jehovah's deliverance of Israel from his tyranny, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, draws this conclusion in Romans 9, 17 through 18. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, and notice how the word God and Scripture are used interchangeably. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." The point is too clear to miss, although fallen man who wants to be God is repulsed at the idea. And so Paul continues in Romans 9, 19 through 21. "Who will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault?' For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? How does this relate to the Egyptian Pharaoh and Israel?" God answers in Romans 2, 22 through 24. "What if God, because willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, like Pharaoh, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called. So then, because God had chosen Pharaoh to be a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, he sovereignly used him to display his wrath and power. And since it pleased God to do so, he chose sinful Israel to be vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, and to be the means by which he would make known the riches of his glory and his sovereign grace, mercy, and compassion." What was this hardening? We don't have time to read them, but I have several pages here explaining this hardening. And it's a great subject to preach on, but you got to make sure that you preach it correctly and that you understand what this hardening was. Throughout the book of Exodus, you can ask Don Crow if this is right. Don't tell me if he contradicts me. But in the book of Exodus, it always says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or hardened is used passively. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In other words, I think that every time it used, it's used with reference to what God does to Pharaoh. God, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or God, Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. But that doesn't remove the fact that Pharaoh hardened his own heart in rebellion against God, and God simply finished what Pharaoh started. So be sure to read page 106, 107, and turn to page 108. What is the purpose of God hardening Pharaoh's heart? And all I want to do is to read these texts, and you'll see for yourself. Exodus 7, 3 and 5. God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Exodus 9, 16. "But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." Exodus 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Exodus 11:9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of the land. Exodus 14:4 and 7. Thus, the Lord says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And as how did Pharaoh's army honor God? By being drowned in the Red Sea. "And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." By the way, they have photographed pictures of Egyptian chariots at the base of the bottom of the Red Sea. "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh." So the purpose of the plagues was and hardening of Pharaoh's heart was to give God more room, so to speak, to display how great he was. And that's the reason Pharaoh was created. He was created and God hardened his evil heart so that he wouldn't cooperate, so that God would have more time and more room to display his power and his majesty. That's the first reason for the plagues. God wanted to reveal his sovereignty to Pharaoh by hardening his heart. The second reason for the plagues is that God wanted to reveal his sovereignty to Israel. And he revealed his sovereignty to Israel by putting a difference between Israel and Egypt. The Lord treated Israel differently than he treated Egypt. He destroyed Egypt because of her sin, and he saved Israel in spite of her sins, and many of her sins were the same as the Egyptians. They were both guilty of many of the same sins, and yet God sovereignly decided to destroy the Egyptians because of her sins and to redeem Israel in spite of her sins. Middle of that paragraph. When God in judgment brought the plagues on Egypt, he did not allow any of these plagues to fall on Israel. Exodus 10:22 and following says, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." Time and again, the book of Exodus refers to this difference of treatment. In Exodus 6:2-7, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, and I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Exodus 8:22-23. "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division." I'll put a difference between my people and your people. Exodus 9:3-4. "Behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, but the Lord will make a distinction," put a difference, "between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." Exodus 11:6-7. "Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." The difference of God's treatment of Egypt and Israel was because he sovereignly put a division, put a difference, made a distinction between the two nations. Bottom of the page. What was this difference? This sovereignly placed difference can be defined in several ways. First of all, it can be defined in terms of God's covenant. The difference between Egypt and Israel was God's covenant with Israel. This covenant God made with Abraham, wherein God claimed Israel as his own people, promising to redeem them from their enemies and to richly bless them down through their generations, meant that Israel would leave Egypt victoriously and rich, while Egypt would be totally defeated and plundered. Gary North explains, there was a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. That difference was God. He made a covenant with them. That covenant was a great dividing sword. It was the dividing line between Israel and Egypt. Israel received its blessings. Egypt received its curse. The covenant is the means by which God separates his people from the world. It is supposed to be the means by which his people bring the world into conformity with biblical law. He shows grace to his people and gives them the tool of dominion, his law order. This separation finally results in the permanent separation between God and his enemies on the day of judgment. Eternity is marked by this covenantal separation. But separations from did not imply retreat and impotence. These separations were established by God in Israel's history in order to give God's people confidence concerning Israel's future. The covenantal separation from other nations established the possibility and the requirement of Israel's dominion over these nations. And the difference can be defined between Israel and Egypt also in terms of God's grace. Ultimately, it was God's sovereign grace that was the difference between Egypt and Israel. God has mercy, grace, and compassion on whomever he pleases, and it pleased him to choose Israel for himself. God hardens whomsoever he pleases, and it pleased him to destine Egypt for destruction for her sins. Now go over to, that's it. Let's go quickly to page 146. We'll only get to say a few words about it, but a study of how the gospel is revealed in the tabernacle is a magnificent study. So let me just introduce this, and then you can see where we left off and read it tonight. The symbolism of the tabernacle. A symbol suggests or represents a meaning in addition to its ordinary one. A type is a special kind of symbol. Wick Brumall says a type is a shadow cast on the pages of Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or antitype is found in the New Testament revelation. It prefigures something in the future. The antitypes are always on a higher plane than the types, and some notable and natural point of resemblance or analogy must exist between the type and its antitype. The comparison is not fanciful or forced. The ornateness, expense, and beauty of the tabernacle. Some have strained to find allegorical meaning in the smallest details of the art and materials of the tabernacle, revealing more about their own imaginations than the teaching of the Word of God. The reason for the kind of wood, material for the curtains, gold, silver, variety of precious stones, and bronze that was used in the building of the tabernacle is not allegorical. It is simply to impress us with the fact that, says Fairbairn, whose great book on typology, all of you who are preachers should read, the most precious, it is simply to impress us with the fact that the tabernacle was made of the most precious metals, of the finest stuffs in linen manufacture, with embroidered workmanship, the richest and most gorgeous colors, and the most beautiful and costly gems, to bring out the idea of the surpassing glory and magnificence of Jehovah as the King of Israel, and of the singular honor which was enjoyed by those who were admitted to minister and serve before him. But this could only be done by the rich and costly nature of the materials which were employed in the construction of the tabernacle and of the official garments of those who were appointed to serve in its courts. The high priest's clothing, says Exodus 28:2, was made for glory and for beauty. Because of this, they were made of the finest linen, and embroidered with needlework in blue, purple, and scarlet, which are the most brilliant colors. We also read in 1 Corinthians 22:5 that the temple shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all lands. And Fairbairn writes, such materials, therefore, were used in the construction of the tabernacle, as were best fitted for conveying suitable impressions of the greatness and glory of the being for whose peculiar habitation it was erected. And as in this we are furnished with a sufficient reason for their employment, to search for others were only to wander into the regions of uncertainty and conjecture. And then we've already looked about at the significance of the tabernacle. It was the dwelling place of Jehovah, the central place of worship, the palace of the King of Israel, and the sign and pledge of reconciliation. Now let's look at D. The fulfillment of the symbolism of the tabernacle in Christ and the church. Jack Scott said, all of this Old Testament structure was a visible portrayal of the coming work of Christ to accomplish everything necessary for our approach to God. So that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle and the temple of God. One of the verses in the New Testament that confirms this is John 1:14. And the Word became flesh, and then it literally says, and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Number two, on page 149, the Church of Christ is also the temple of God. And the temple was not only a type of Christ, it's a type of the church. The Church of Christ, which is His body, is the temple of God on earth, because it is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:19-22 say, so then you, speaking to Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So today, the temple, literal temple in Jerusalem, is destroyed to make way for the church that is the true temple of God in Christ. 150, number three, the individual believer in Christ is the temple of God. Not only the church of Christ corporately, but every believer individually is the dwelling place or sanctuary of the Spirit and glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20 say, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. And then I go on to explain the basic structure of the tabernacle, the four floor plan, the two rooms in the tabernacle, the first room, the holy place, the second room, the holy of holies, or the holiest place. Page 151, we talk about it, the importance of this veil that separated these two rooms, and that when Jesus died on the cross in the temple in Jerusalem, the veil between the holy of holies and the holy place was ripped from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, signifying that God Himself is opening up free access to all people rather than just priests. The bottom paragraph of page 151. When Jesus died on the cross, this inner veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And Jesus cried out, says Matthew 27:50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In Christ, God removed the veil that separated believers from full and open access into His presence. This reconciliation was not made by man, but by God. The veil was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. It was all God's doings. The shadows and types are gone now that the reality has come in Christ. Now we can come boldly before the throne of grace and find help and salvation freely and fully and openly bestowed by God in Christ to all those who bow before the throne in faith and worship. So that Jesus Christ is our torn veil. Hebrews 10:19-20 go even further and say, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have, it was torn on Calvary. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. This passage teaches us the believers in Jesus may enter the true Holy of Holies themselves through the new way opened up for them by the blood of Jesus, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Here the inner veil represents the humanity of Christ on the cross, on which he was torn to bring us near to God and to reconcile us to God. As the veil in the temple stood as a barrier between the Israelite and Jehovah, so an uncrucified Christ stands as a barrier between the sinner and his Maker. To reconcile sinners to God, to tear the veil, Christ's humanity had to be torn by a violent sacrificial death for sinners, opening up the way to God. And then we continue by talking about the various articles in the courtyard, pieces of furniture in the holy place, the great piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, and what they signify, all signifying Christ. So I hope you take time to